Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the verses 1 through 5, and these verses also form the text for the sermon. Let us hear the word of God. After these things, I, that is John, heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. This ends the reading of the Holy Scriptures. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, when Germany surrendered after World War II, the entire world, it seems, erupted in spontaneous rejoicing. Many cities were filled with people singing and dancing in the streets. People in high-rise office buildings unrolled reams of ticker tape and sheets of paper out their windows, while people in the streets below waved flags and danced and kissed each other, even perfect strangers. The world had never seen anything like it before. But the joy that erupted on earth at the end of World War II is nothing in comparison to the joy that will erupt in heaven when the great harlot Babylon is destroyed. We read about this in our text this morning, Revelation 19, the verses 1 through 5. Last week in this series on Revelation, we reflected on the destruction of Babylon as it's recorded at the end of chapter 18, verses 9 to 24. Babylon, also known as the great harlot, represents the world in opposition to God. And she's called Babylon because during the Old Testament period, Babylon was the arch enemy of the covenant people of God, the Jews. The Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon and carried its inhabitants into captivity, where they remained for some 70 years. And she's called a harlot because, like a harlot, she tempts and seduces men to partake of her sinful activities and join her in her opposition to God. But as powerful and influential as she is, the day is coming, as I've already mentioned, when this Babylon will be destroyed, like a great millstone that is cast into the sea. And when she is, there will be a twofold response. The kings, the merchants, and the sailors will mourn, as we saw last time. And not out of any sentimental attachment to Babylon, but because her downfall will negatively impact their finances. They got rich from her, but now that she is destroyed, their source of making money has dried up, and so they mourned. But heaven will rejoice with boundless, unprecedented joy. And it's to this subject that we turn our attention with God's help today. Our theme is Heaven Rejoices Over the Destruction of Babylon. And we'll consider, first of all, the attributes he possesses, secondly, the judgments he dispenses, and thirdly, the worship he receives. The Apostle John has just witnessed the destruction of Babylon and the response of the kings, the merchants, and the sailors on earth. Just then, he hears a loud voice of a great multitude from heaven. Well, whose voice was this? Well, it could have been the voice of angels. It could also have been the voice of the saints in heaven. Or perhaps it was both. We can't say for sure. John doesn't tell us in so many words. All we can say is that it was a loud voice and it came from heaven. Well, what did the voice say? Well, John tells us in verse 1, it said, Alleluia, or as we normally say in English, hallelujah. Now this word hallelujah is one of the few Hebrew words that have entered into the English language. It can be found in several Psalms, but this is the only place it appears in the New Testament, four times in this chapter alone. And it's composed of two words, the word hallel, meaning praise, and Yah, which is the name of the Lord. So hallelujah means praise the Lord. The voice called on all creatures to praise the Lord. Why? Well, for his attributes. You'll notice how after crying hallelujah, the voice says, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now we have a similar statement to this in Revelation 12 and verse 12. And there we read about a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then we read this. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, and they said, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So here again, you have a whole list of the attributes of God, except in this case, in Revelation 12, we have seven attributes mentioned, whereas here in our text, we have only four. What are they? Well, the first is salvation. The voice says that salvation belongs to God. Now, by this, the voice means to say that salvation, or God's work of saving his people from their sins, is from beginning to end the sovereign work of God. In other words, we have nothing to contribute to this work. We do not save ourselves. We are saved by God. And he does not save us on the basis of anything in us. He saves us of mere grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, all the glory for our salvation belongs to him. The second attribute ascribed to God is glory. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, which means weighty or heavy. So to speak of the glory of God means to speak of his weightiness, the fact that he deserves reverence and respect. One commentator defines it like this. He says, God's glory is the blinding splendor of his majesty that brings all of creation to fall before him in humility and fear and awe and worship. The third attribute ascribed to God is honor. Honor is closely connected to glory. When we behold the glory of God, we cannot help but honor him. Now, to honor God means to give him the esteem that he is due as one who is superior to us in every way. Again, I quote another commentator. He says, God is honored when he is shown reverence in our attitude toward him. God is honored when we show humility in our conduct before him. When we hold God in the highest regard, when we submit to his authority, and when we speak glowingly of his accomplishments, then we give him honor. The fourth and final attribute of God mentioned here is power. The power of God is that ability in God to do whatever he pleases. The scriptures teach us that God's power is limitless. There is nothing that God cannot do. Nothing is impossible for God. He created the world and everything in it, including man, who is the crowning glory of his creation, and he did it all in only 6 days. He maintains and he upholds everything that he has made by the hand of his providence. He causes the sun to shine and the wind to blow, the seasons to turn and the rain to fall. He feeds the birds of the air and he clothes the grass of the field. He directs the affairs of nations. He exalts the lowly. He humbles the proud. He delivers his people. He defeats his foes, and nothing escapes his notice. Nothing happens by chance, no matter how small and how insignificant it may appear. Not even a hair, Jesus says, can fall from our head except it be his sovereign will. So to summarize, the voice here calls on all living things to praise the Lord, first of all, for the salvation he provides, secondly, for the glory he possesses, thirdly, for the honor he deserves, and fourthly, for the power he exercises. Well, this is the essence of true worship, isn't it? True worship is not what pleases the worshiper. It is not man-centered, but God-centered. True worship is praising and delighting in and ascribing glory to God for who he is and what he has done. Now, does that describe your worship? When you come to church on the Lord's Day, do you come merely out of custom or with a holy resolve to praise the Lord? And when you are in church, sitting there in your pew, are you merely going through the motions of worship, or is your heart in it? John Piper writes this. He says, "Worship is not the performance of a routine of hymns and prayers and preaching and anthems." When in verse 10 the angel said to John, who had fallen at his feet, "Don't do that to me, worship God," he did not mean recite a creed, or open your hymnal, or listen to a sermon. He meant connect with God. Focus on God, not the messenger. Concentrate on God, not the hymn tune. Pursue God, not just knowledge about God. And in all your focusing and concentrating and pursuing after God, seek to stir up your feelings to love him and honor him and admire him and fear him and enjoy him and savor him. Well, let me ask you, is that what you do when you come to church during the week as well? And so this voice exhorts all of creation to praise and to worship the Lord. But perhaps you say, well, why? What makes God so praiseworthy? And that brings us to our second point. After John heard the loud voice ascribing salvation and glory, honor, and power to the Lord, and urging all creatures to praise him, he hears the reason why. And surprisingly, it is not for his works of redemption, nor is it for his works of creation or providence. Rather, it was for his righteous judgments. Notice again what our text says. John says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" Then he gives the reason why. Verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." And so we learn here that at the end of days, God will be glorified not only in the salvation of his people, but also in the damnation of the wicked, personified here by the great harlot. And that is because God's judgments are not capricious or unfair. On the contrary, they are true and righteous, as the voice says, meaning they are perfectly in accord with his justice. Now, two reasons are given here as to why God will destroy Babylon and all who reside in her. First of all, he says, the harlot corrupted the earth with her fornication or her immorality. Verse 2. The harlot is an expert at seducing men into committing sexual immorality. That's why she's portrayed in chapter 17, verse 4, as holding a golden cup in her hand, which John says was full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So she does everything in her power to get men to drink of this cup, not just people from the world, but people in the church as well. And to that end, she uses various means at her disposal. She uses pornography and movies and reels on social media and advertising. Or she plants wicked thoughts and desires and fantasies in men's minds in the hope that eventually they will act upon them, and they usually do. And God hates this. He hates to see his image bearers reduced to an animal in heat. And consequently, he is determined to destroy her. Secondly, the harlot is judged for persecuting the people of God. Revelation 17, verse 6, John pictures her as drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And in chapter 18, verse 24, he writes that in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Yes, the rivers of history flow with the blood of the saints. And behind all this bloodshed is the harlot herself. She has always persecuted the saints of God, and she continues to do so to this very day in our country and in many countries around the world. In fact, statistics show that Christians are the most persecuted people on earth, a fact, sadly, that our governments and the media conveniently ignore. And God knows this, and he sees it all, and so he's determined to avenge on her the blood of his servants shed by her. The point is, God has good reasons to destroy the harlot. And one day he will. He will gather all of his enemies, represented by the harlot, and destroy them in the lake of fire. And when he does, then heaven will rejoice. Now this will become even more clear under our third and final point. The hosts of heaven have just heard of the righteous judgments of the Lord upon the harlot. Well, how did they respond to this? Did they object? Did they say, well, that's not fair. You should have pity on the harlot. No, they worshipped. Look at verses 3 to 5. Again, they said, Alleluia. Now, as we've seen, that word Alleluia means praise the Lord. So after witnessing the destruction of the harlot, the hosts of heaven, the angels, and the saints glorified before the throne of God, they erupt with this crescendo of praise. Praise the Lord. And they cite the evidence of her destruction. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, the language here is taken from the Old Testament. In Genesis 19, verse 28, after God destroyed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, we read that Abraham looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Isaiah spoke similarly about the judgment of Edom in Isaiah 34 and verse 10. There Isaiah writes, it shall not be quenched night or day, its smoke shall ascend forever. Now, what we have in both of these judgments is a foreshadowing of the judgment, the final judgment to come, specifically the eternal damnation of the wicked in hell. Now, just as there are people who do not like to speak about the wrath of God, there are also people, including sadly many Christians, who do not like to speak about eternal punishment. They say that a good, kind, and loving God would never condemn anyone to hell. Many of these same people deny the very existence of hell. Or they say hell is not a place, but rather it's an experience or a state of mind. But the Bible teaches something very different. The Bible teaches that hell is a real place. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus recorded in Luke chapter 16, the rich man speaks of this place of torment. And in the original Greek, the word for place here is the normal Greek word for a specific location. Similarly, in Acts 1 verse 25, we're told that after he committed suicide, Judas Iscariot went to his own place, meaning he went to hell. It's the same word that's used here. Elsewhere, the Bible speaks of the unbelieving and unrepentant as being cast into hell. You can only cast something into an actual place. And so clearly the Bible teaches that hell is a real place. It's an actual place. And it's also a terrible place. It's called in Scripture a place of fire, a furnace of fire, a lake of fire, a place of everlasting burnings and unquenchable fire, and a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's to this place that God will cast the wicked and unbelieving on the day of judgment. And to deny that, as many do, is ultimately to downplay the horrible nature of sin. One writer declares this. He says, "Those who suggest that there may be salvation for those who died rejecting Christ undermine the Bible's urgent call to believe the gospel now. Those who wish to soften the idea of hell's sufferings minimize the sacrifice offered by Jesus on the cross for our sins." So let us not be led astray by such false teachings. There is a hell, beloved. And those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel will go there. And they will spend an everlasting eternity in that place. And perhaps even some of you listening to my voice this morning. And this condemnation is perfectly just and fair and righteous. And that's why the saints in heaven and the angels will rejoice. This is the plain and unmistakable teaching of Holy Scripture. The point is, when the harlot is destroyed, heaven will rejoice. Heaven will be excited to witness the destruction of the harlot. And that's confirmed by verse 4. In verse 4 we read, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah." Now the 24 elders here are probably angels. 12 represent the church of the Old Testament, since there were 12 tribes, and 12 represent the church of the New Testament, since there were 12 apostles. Together, they represent the church of all ages and places, the sum total of the redeemed people of God throughout all of history. The four living creatures, are the cherubim who are closest to God's throne and represent the submission of all of creation. And so the idea here is that the whole church and all of creation joins in worshiping God for his destruction of the wicked. And that's further confirmed by verse 5, where we read this. "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." Here all believers, called servants, are exhorted to praise God for his judgments. And you'll notice, not just the small ones, not just the common ordinary believers, but also the great ones. Perhaps this is referring to those who are great in faith and great in holiness and great in good works. All of creation is called upon to praise God for his judgments. Well, let me ask you, do you also praise him for his judgments? You know, many Christians today have no difficulty praising God for his goodness and his love and his works of creation and his works of redemption. Well, they have great difficulty praising God for his judgments, because our natural instinct is to think, well, we shouldn't praise God for the destruction of his enemies. Instead, we should pray that he would convert them to himself. And that's true, of course. We should and must pray for the conversion of our enemies. Jesus himself taught this. But there is a place for praying for their destruction as well, and for rejoicing when they are destroyed. For example, when the enemies of God do great damage to the church of Christ and the people of God, and they will not repent, but only grow more fierce in their opposition, oh, then we should pray for their destruction. And we should rejoice when it comes. And let us not forget that the events of our text take place presumably on the day of judgment, when the people of God will be in their glorified state. And that means they will not have any more sin, nor will they be able to sin. And what is more, their will be perfectly in sync with the will of God. So what pleases God, what gives glory to God, also pleases them. And if God is glorified in the damnation of sinners, even their own loved ones, they will glorify him. And what a strong warning there is here to those who are not right with God. If you died in your current state, my friend, make no mistake, you will be destroyed along with wicked Babylon. You will be cast into the lake of fire, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And when you are, heaven will not weep. Heaven will not regret your destruction. Neither will the Lord himself. He will shed no tears over you. He will utter no cry of regret. Rather, he will rejoice together with the angels and the people of God. But my friend, if you turn from your wicked way even today, if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then heaven will rejoice with another kind of joy. Not the joy that rejoices in the destruction of God's enemies, but the kind of joy that rejoices in the salvation of his friends. And what a rejoicing that will be. The angels will rejoice. The saints will rejoice. God himself will rejoice. Will he also rejoice over you? Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you are blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Won't you please take the time to write us a short note? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can email us at bannerofTruth@frcna.org. And when you write, please indicate the call letters of this station. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages, but you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website at www.BannerOfTruthRadio.com. That's all one word, BannerOfTruthRadio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.FRCNA.org. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can go to our webpage and make a donation right on the webpage. Our webpage again is banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you now for listening, and until next week, may the Lord be with you all.